Hi, welcome to Pitt Town Church. We are so glad that you're listening to this podcast. We pray that this sermon encourages you in your walk with Jesus. If you would like more information, check out our website at www.pitttownchurch.com.
Good morning, everybody. Good to see everyone here today, and welcome once again, Craig and the family. Good to see you guys. So today we're reading Habakkuk, whichever you, however you want to pronounce that word, chapter 2, verses 6 to 20. Thank you, Dakes. Won't all of these take up a taunt against him? With mockery and riddles about him, they will say, "Woe to him who amasses what is not his, how much longer?" And loads himself with goods taken in pledge. Won't your creditors suddenly arise, and those who disturb you wake up? Then you will become spoil for them, since you have plundered many nations. All the peoples who remain will plunder you. Because of human bloodshed and violence against land, cities, and all who live in them. Woe to him who dishonestly makes wealth for his house, to place his nest on high, to escape from the reach of disaster. You have planned shame for your house by wiping out many peoples and sinning against your own self. For the stones will cry out from the wall and the rafters will answer them from the woodwork. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with injustice. Is it not from the Lord of hosts that the peoples labour only to fuel the fire and countries exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord's glory, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives his neighbours drink, pouring out your wrath, and even making them drunk in order to look at their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace instead of glory. You also drink and expose your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will cover your glory. For your violence against Lebanon will overwhelm you. The destruction of animals will terrify you because of your human bloodshed and violence against land, cities, and all who live in them. What use is a carved idol after its craftsman carves it? It is only a cast image, a teacher of lies. For the one who crafts its shape trusts in it and makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, "Wake up," or to mute stone, "Come alive." Can it teach? Look, it may be plated with gold and silver, yet there is no breath in it at all. But the Lord is in his own, is in his holy temple. Let everyone on earth be silent in his presence.
Hi everyone, how are y'all doing? That's about as friendly as the sermon gets. Think I'm kidding. Before we begin looking at the passage, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would convict us of our sin and humble the sinner, that you would glorify your Son and exalt our Savior, and that you would compel us to live a new and holy life out of gratitude for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So today's passage picks up where we left off last week and particularly pronounces the woes of the wicked. We see God's judgment shifting focus from Judah to the Babylonians, his instrument of judgment against Judah. However, it is worth noting that the passage itself does not specifically reference the Babylonians, indicating that these judgments, these woes, extend to empires and individuals universally. In fact, there is some commonality with those things in Habakkuk's initial complaints about Judah's injustice and wickedness in chapter 1. What this means is that we need to be taking these passages seriously. We need to hear the warnings contained therein and hear them. We also need to make an initial observation to help us sort of break down those cultural blinders and be open to what the Lord is telling us through these verses. In particular, our idea of sin or wickedness. The lens through which we instinctively see sin and wickedness will be somewhat dependent on whether we are more conservative or more left-leaning or communitarian. Instinctively, and probably as a result of my cultural background as an American, I am naturally quite conservative. I mean, in fact, conservative to the point that all y'all just seem a little bit socialist to me, like a tinge of red out there. That's all right. I still love you. And you see, if we are on the more conservative end of the spectrum, we will primarily see sin and wickedness and what right and wrong as a matter of individual responsibility. Now, those of us who are on the more left-leaning end of the spectrum will primarily see sin and wickedness and right and wrong as a matter of corporate responsibility. So we would see the sinfulness of institutions and governments and the collective people group. And we'd also see the ways in which these collective forces work to cause people to fall into sin through environmental and social factors. So the criminal justice sentencing schemes in Florida and Australia sort of display this perfectly. In Florida, when you're sentenced for a crime, it doesn't matter whether your childhood was bad. It just doesn't. But here, it does. It does matter. So the Bible, though, tells us something that will make both the conservative and the communitarian person uncomfortable. The Bible says that sin and wickedness exists at both the individual and the collective level. The Bible says that both the conservative and the communitarian person only has half the truth. And here in Habakkuk, we see God disciplining and judging both the individual and people groups based upon both individual and collective sin. Now, I also want to note one thing about the fine line between discipline and wrath, between Judah and Babylon, which are also a world apart. To some today, those who hear the words of the Lord and repent, these woes, these judgments will be but discipline. However, to some today, those who hear the words of the Lord and do not repent, do not turn from their wickedness, seek forgiveness, and go and sin no more, these woes and judgments will be a foreshadow of the awful wrath of God to come. So let's begin looking at the passage. Let's look at verse 6, where it says, "Woe to him who amasses what is not his, how much longer? And loads himself with goods taken in pledge." Then down to verse 8, "Since you have plundered many nations, all the peoples who remain will plunder you because of human bloodshed and violence against lands, cities, and all who live in them." So here we have the first woe against those who have plundered and taken what is not theirs, leaving bloodshed and violence in their wake. And God's judgment here can be distilled into, you reap what you sow. You who plunder will be plundered. You who shed blood, your blood will be shed. But there is something deeper here, which is a great comfort to all those peoples who suffer injustice in this world, to the plundered, to Judah. God, the righteous judge, to whom we will all give an account, who sees everything. And this God who sees everything will bring justice. Now, do we in this room bear any guilt in this respect? I know that my own ancestors enslaved Black people in Florida and then traded human beings bearing the image of God and left them in their wills to the family. I still have those wills as if they were mere chattels, mere property. Do I, as an American, bear some responsibility and guilt for the plundering of countless African communities up and down the west coast of that continent? Of course I do. I am a beneficiary of that wickedness and sin. The Bible makes clear that I bear some responsibility and guilt for the same, that the sins of the father will be visited on the sons, even to the third and fourth generation. We are meeting today in this room on land that did not belong to us, that belonged to a different people at one time. And John Dunmore Lang, who was a Presbyterian minister in Sydney and who actually also performed the first Lord's Supper service over at Ebenezer Presbyterian Church, wrote this in 1834. There is black blood at this moment on the hands of individuals of good repute in the colony of New South Wales, of which all the waters of New Holland would be insufficient to wash out the indelible stains. In the latter part of the 19th century, the missionary Daniel Matthews would walk into the woodcutters' camps along the Murray River in southern New South Wales. And he would find women and girls living as sex slaves to the white workers there. Stories are still told today of Matthews going into those camps with an axe to break the chains that held an Aboriginal girl to a bed. We know of the mass dispossession and killing of Aboriginal people and the terrible sexual exploitation of Aboriginal women and girls committed by white settlers in Australia. Let us hear the words of the righteous God in pronouncing his woe and judgment to the plunderers and shudder. We come now to the second woe in verse 9. Woe to him who dishonestly makes wealth for his house, to place his nest on high, to escape the grasp of disaster. Then down to verse 11, for the stones will cry out from the wall and the rafters will answer them from the woodwork. In the second woe, we have the person attempting to secure his and his family's position by wealth gained dishonestly. We have the person attempting to avoid disaster, even perhaps to avoid judgment by his own material wealth and comfort. Now, many of us here today, we have our own businesses, and this should be a sharp warning to take stock and ensure that we conduct the business affairs honestly and with absolute integrity. Likewise, for those of us who work for an employer, that we do our work honestly and with absolute integrity. In verse 12, we come to the third woe. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with injustice. And down to verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord's glory as the water covers the sea. Here we again face the sin of a community, of a people building a city with bloodshed and founding a town with injustice, as we have God's promise and his threat that the God of justice will make his glory known through all the earth and he will judge the nations in their iniquities. What this means is that the Christian life is not quietist, but must be concerned with and active in seeking justice. Now, I know that some of us may be uncomfortable with this call to justice. Feels a little political. I'm pretty uncomfortable. But I would encourage all of us to spend time reading our Bible, especially the Old Testament and especially the gospel accounts, and you get a picture of how very dear to the heart of God is the cause of justice. It is our God who hears the cause of the afflicted and will bring justice for the poor. That's Psalm 140. The prophet Amos, speaking to the people of Israel, tells us what God thinks of the worship of an unjust people who ignore the poor, needy, and oppressed, and the cause of justice, where he says in chapter 5, verse 18 and 21 to 24, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. That day will not be light, but will be darkness for you. I hate, I despise your feasts. I can't stand the stench of your solemn assemblies. Even if you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will have no regard for your fellowship offerings of fattened cattle. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice flow down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream." What do you think God will say to us if we stay silent in light of us living with wealth when the poor go hungry, when our governments put refugee children in cages like mine did, or in squalor in Nauru, or allow the massacre of unborn children, or the casual and pervasive racism in Australia, or its more violent iteration in America? In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17, we are enjoined to learn to do good. And this is what it means to do good: to seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Do we, both individually and collectively, do justice? Are we striving for justice, or have we built a society upon and benefit from injustice? The word of the Lord is that we cannot keep silent about injustice, for then we are complicit. In verse 15 and 16, we come to the fourth woe. "Woe to him who gives his neighbors drink, pouring out your wrath and even making them drunk in order to look at their nakedness," which is a euphemism for sexual relations. "You will be filled with disgrace instead of glory. You also drink and expose your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will cover your glory." In this fourth woe, we have those who manipulate others for their own perverted sexual pleasure, taking advantage of those they have intoxicated and using them as a means for their gratification. God, the judge of the world, sees every time a man, and I'm sorry, but it is almost always a man, gets a woman or young girl drunk and takes a woman or young girl who is intoxicated and uses her as a means of his own sexual gratification. Of course, legally, this is called rape. God sees the way in which we accept prostitution and brothels in almost every suburb of New South Wales, and illegal brothels and sex slavery rampant throughout Sydney. Those places exist because there is a market for them. God sees the ever-increasing objectification of women and girls in our culture, television, and advertisements. The culture says, despite what the Bible says, the culture says that a woman or a young girl is simply an object to be looked at, ogled, judged, and used to satisfy the male gaze. God sees the rampant use of pornography, including shamefully by some who profess a faith in Jesus, looking at a broken and abused woman or girl and getting sexual gratification from her body, from her brokenness, from her pain, and from the misuse of one of God's gifts intended only for marriage. God sees all of this. He sees how some men treat those whom they should be protecting. He sees how they objectify their fellow image bearers, sisters made in the image of God. He sees how they use and abuse his daughters. Of course he's angry. If you mess with one of the daughters of the king, what do you think God's reaction would be? And God says to those who take part in this wickedness in verse 16, you will be filled with disgrace instead of glory. You have used your strength to prey on those weaker than you, but you will also drink. And in this, you expose your uncircumcision. In other words, you expose that you are not part of God's people, that you are not part of God's family. Your words professing faith in Jesus are undermined by your actions, showing that profession to be empty, and instead displaying the unrepentant desires of your flesh. Brothers, if this is you today, and you are not struggling to resist sexual sin, but are just feeding the desires of your flesh, this passage is meant for you. To hear that you currently stand under God's judgment and condemnation, that you must repent and profess a true faith in Jesus, a faith with the life and works that are its fruit. Brothers, you are playing with fire, and it is a fire that verse 16 says is the cup of the Lord's wrath, and it will come around to you. In verses 19 and 20, we come to the fifth and final woe, and it turns to the idolater. Woe to him who says to wood, wake up, or to mute stone, come alive. Can it teach? Look, it may be plated with gold and silver, yet there is no breath in it at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let the whole earth be silent in his presence. What are our idols? Do we worship the true and living God, or do we trust in things of our own creation, or still worse, ourselves? I know the classic idols of my country of origin, and maybe some of these apply to Australia as well, the individual, money, success, beauty, patriotism that verges on nationalism, and in some circles, education. And this is the funny thing about idols. As Tim Keller says, idols are often good things that have just been made to be an ultimate thing. The problem is, of course, that we will always be left empty by idols, because any good thing in all of creation that you can think cannot satisfy the deepest longings of your heart, nor can it bear the weight of all your hopes and dreams. So relationships with a significant other is often an idol for people. But if I turn to Sarah, and regardless of how great our marriage is and how much I love her and how much joy she brings me as a wife, and I look to her to bring me ultimate joy in life, instead of lovingly serving her, I'm going to crush her under the weights of my hopes and dreams and expectations. What are our idols in Australia today? Where do we seek meaning or satisfaction and security in life? Comfort? Consumerism? Ourselves? Man's empty praise? How can you tell whether something is an idol? Usually you can tell your idol by looking at what you think about and speak about most of the time. What will you speak about with others after this service? or tomorrow, or Wednesday. When we live for an idol, we are blindly groping around, unable to see the true and living God who has revealed himself to us and is speaking to us now in the Bible. And there are very real consequences of wrath and condemnation for rejecting the true and living God. So where does this leave us? Friends, do you feel the weight of the burden of our sin and guilt from this passage? As I've been wrestling with this passage for the past few weeks, I have just felt the immense burden of my own sin and guilt. For both my individual sin, my own rebellion against God, my own treatment of others, as well as my indirect involvement in collective sin, my own benefiting from the exploitation and violence committed against other human beings created in the image of God. And the burden of this sin is like a great weight on our backs. And we will sink into the miry clay. We will sink into the depths of despair and hell and condemnation if we are left to ourselves in this state. But God does not leave us there. I am reminded of a man called Christian who walked as a pilgrim. And this Christian, as he walked, carried this great burden on his back. And yet Christian could not loose the burden himself. And he would come and meet people as he walked the pilgrim way, and he'd say, "Can you please help me with this burden on my back that I'm struggling under?" And they said, "Sorry, we can't loose it either. It's yours." And then through the travails of his pilgrim journey, Christian struggled until he made it to a hill called Calvary, and there he saw the cross. He saw the cross on which another was beaten and tortured and covered in his own innocent blood, on which another took all our burdens and was nailed to the cross with them and killed. And immediately upon coming to that cross, his burden fell to the ground. Friends, in verse 16 of Habakkuk chapter 2, we see the cup in the Lord's right hand, his hand of power and might, which will come around to you and to me one day. And we deserve that cup of wrath. But there was another, Jesus the Christ, who in a garden one night in anguish, sweating blood, prayed for that cup to be taken from him, but said, "But not my will, but your will be done." And the next day, the cup of God's wrath was poured on him, so that when we stand before God and the cup in his right hand comes to us, those who have run to Jesus for refuge, those who have trusted in him as Savior and Lord, will see that the cup of God's wrath is empty because it has already been poured out on Jesus. You see, whenever the Bible proclaims judgment, it does not proclaim a judgment without hope. You know, growing up in Florida, every fall and summer, nearly almost every day, in those seasons, it would pour down with rain. And I mean, it would storm. A few drops would start falling, then a lightning bolt would crash, and then it would just come down to where you couldn't see 10 foot in front of you. And it was really kind of dangerous. And you developed all these sort of funny things, which probably are old wives' tales, like, okay, if you get caught out in the storm, you need to run to the biggest oak tree and stand under it, and then the lightning supposedly would strike the oak tree. I'm not sure if it's true. But I remember, well, my childhood memories is being in the swimming pool at my grandparents' house, and a few drops would start coming down, and then a lightning bolt would hit, and then my mom would fling open the door and yell out, "Y'all come into the house. It's come in now. Come in before the storm." And we would go inside and the rain would pour and lightning would crash everywhere, but we were safe. And when the Bible proclaims judgment, it is like Jesus stands at the door and says, "Y'all come into the house, come in before the storm, before the lightning. Come in." As always, I want to leave you with an invitation today. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Are you weary and burdened today? Come to Jesus. Come today. The cup of God's wrath is coming, and we all deserve it. I do, and so do you. There is no way for us by our own power or merit to turn away God's condemnation of our sin. But God promises us this in the Bible. He says that if you turn to Jesus, if you accept him as Savior, trusting in his merit and righteousness alone, and take him as your Lord, then you will be saved. He will take that cup from you, that burden that you are carrying right now and struggling under, will fall to the ground at the foot of the cross, and you will have rest for your weary soul. Y'all, come on in the house. Come in. Come today. If you want this for your life, will you pray with me today? I don't care if you've made a profession of faith a long time ago. If you professed faith in Jesus and then lived a life of wickedness, you need to repent and place a true faith in Jesus, a faith that puts away the old self and its wickedness and sin. Pray with me today. Lord Jesus, I take you as my Lord. I believe that God has raised you from the dead, and I want what you have done on the cross to apply to me and my sin. Lord Jesus, save me, forgive me, and give me a new life. Amen. If you prayed that prayer for the first time, or as a recommitment, come and talk to me. I want to pray with you. I want to talk to you about the great journey of faith that you are embarking on. Amen.